seated, please.
I guess everybody loves someone who can tell stories well. I love Jesus' stories, don't you? He told short stories that enable folks to understand and remember deep truths. That once you've heard them, they guide our lives as His followers. His stories stick with you. You can't forget them even if you wanted to. They evoke emotion. They teach, they train, they guide. How many of us have not been encouraged by remembering his story about a boy who rebelled against his father and left home and made every mistake, I guess, that a young man could make? He wasted all of his inheritance, and yet how lovingly his father welcomed him back home. A simple story that's given hope to every Christian who's ever lived. Or how insightful is his story about a farmer who goes out and scatters seed on his field. And as he tells the story, he tells about what happened to every single seed. And as he tells that story, every one of us is able to see our own destiny, if we will. In one of four groups, each group represents or characterizes real people who encounter Jesus and his gospel message and how they respond. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can know what our destiny is from a simple story. And in this series of lessons that we're involved in right now, we're able to see examples of these people, real life examples. See some of those real people. Matthew 13, Matthew presents seven parables just back to back to back to back. And in Matthew 13, 53, as he concludes those parables, it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And we're in the process of seeing where he moved to. We'll see how these real life stories reflect real people as we see a series of eight examples of how people respond to preaching of the truth. We saw, first of all, the people of Nazareth, how they robbed themselves of God's healing and saving power because of their lack of belief. Then we saw, next, we went to a city of people, or from a city of people to one individual, Herod. And we saw how that fear and pride can cause some to reject the truth. You think you might know of anybody who's so concerned about their reputation or what other people think about them that they're afraid to respond to the truth? And then we saw 5,000 plus people who were concerned only about having their physical needs and desires of this life met. In John 6, 26, Jesus said, you're only looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do you suppose that there are some people today whose commitment is only skin deep? As long as the Lord serves our purpose, then we'll stay around. But once the excitement dies down, you look around and we're gone. They have no interest in serving, only in being served. And now we're looking at Jesus' disciples, whom he had handpicked as apostles. Finally, we're seeing some, those few who truly believe. We're seeing that seed that falls on the good ground and produces productive Christian lives. These men have been with him for about 2 years. They've seen miracle after miracle. They've heard hundreds of hours of his teaching, and they've just participated in the passing out of miraculously produced food to thousands upon thousands of people. And incredibly, they're still not sure. I know that because Mark says they had not yet understood about the loaves. Their minds were closed. But after this boat ride, in our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 14, verse 33 says, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. What was it that removed the doubt from their minds, that cleared up any reservations they might have had, that brought them to this life-changing commitment that will become the foundation for the rest of their lives? That everything from this point on will be built on that one truth. Truly, you are the Son of God. And the reason that I'm spending so much time on this particular instance is because I believe that in order to fully commit our lives to Jesus without any reservations, that we have to realize the same things that they did. We have to see in our eye of faith the same thing that they did and come to grips with those things and accept the conclusions that are inherent within them. In our last lesson, we discussed that they saw divine authority in verse 22 and 23. Jesus has control over everything in this entire universe. And then they saw divine knowledge in verse 24 and 25. We reveled in the idea that in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the sea, in the dark hour, Jesus knew exactly where they were, even though they were miles from the shore and it was dark and there was a storm. He knew exactly where they were and what they were experiencing. And I'm thinking, as I see Jesus in these situations, I want to be on His side. I want to be where He is. Anybody that has this kind of knowledge and this kind of authority, I want to be on their side, don't you? And so this morning we'll pick up and they will experience, thirdly, His divine protection and His divine care in verse 26 and 27. They began this boat ride disappointed, disillusioned, and frustrated. And now, after 9+ hours of rowing this boat in the storm, you can add that they're bone weary. And add one more thing. They're scared. They have some level of fear because for 9 hours they've been fighting this storm. And this boat is looking pretty frail by this time. And just when you think in life that things can't get any worse, guess what happens? Something happens to make it a little worse, doesn't it? Now they look up and they see this figure walking toward them on the water. Verse 26 says, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. They were panicked. And what do you do when you're panicked? You run, right? Well, they have one little problem. There's nowhere for them to run. They can't run. You talk about a captive audience. I have a close friend whom some of you have met, Eddie Sexton. And Eddie and I fish together a lot in Arkansas and other places. And before I met Eddie, he lived in Gulfport, Mississippi. It's where he grew up. And he did lots of fishing and outdoor sports activity there. And he told me about a friend that he had as an adult that was surf fishing at night in Gulfport. And surf fishing at night, you take a really long rod and you have a really large lure and you wade out in the water about waist deep. And you fling that lure out as far as you possibly can. And with a big rod, then quite often that may mean up to a distance of nearly 100 yards that you can throw that lure out in the darkness. And so he's telling Eddie about throwing it out there, and he rears back and he throws, lets it fly. And when it goes out into the darkness, then you listen to hear your lure plop down on the water out there somewhere. And so he's waiting. And he's waiting, and he doesn't hear it. But something, all of a sudden, hits his rod. And so he thinks, okay, it hit the water, and I didn't know, you know, a fish hit it. So he sets the hook, and he starts coming in with it. And as he's reeling in, it strikes him that this is a funny feel on this rod. It's a funny fish he's got here. And so as he reels and he reels, and when it comes in sight, it's a huge bat that has caught his lure before it hit the water and it hooked in his mouth. And he looks up and this bat is flying straight at him with this lure dangling out of his mouth in the darkness. And he told Eddie, he said, Eddie, I screamed. And Eddie laughed. He said, no, you don't understand. I screamed like a girl. And Eddie laughed again. He said, no, Eddie, you don't understand. I screamed like a little girl. He said, I didn't know that sound could come out of me. You know. So here the disciples are. You know, they're in trouble. Everything's going wrong. They look up, and a ghost is walking toward them. And they scream, probably like a little girl. And in Mark 6, it says he was about to pass them by. Other accounts note that he was walking toward them. Now, if you do have to see a ghost, which direction would you prefer to see him walking? Well, toward you is not the preferred direction, right? But he's walking toward them. And so they scream. They can't run anywhere. There's nowhere for them to go. And immediately upon hearing them screaming, he said, "Take courage. Don't be afraid." And we want to say, "Why should I not be afraid?" And he says, "Because it's me." Now think about that a minute. Because it's me. Don't be afraid. You know, I really think this is one of the greatest lessons that we could ever learn. And I think it's one of the hardest ones, and I think it's one that not many of us have really learned. And that lesson is that there is absolutely no place for fear or anxiety in a Christian's life. Now, that doesn't go down very well with lots of folks, because we like our fear. And we have a right to our fear. And we defend our right to be afraid and to be anxious. But a Christian who truly has faith has no place in his life for fear. You know why? Because Jesus is near. That's why. And there is never anything out of control where Jesus is. Everything is always in control where Jesus is. Faith displaces fear. There's your punchline. Faith displaces fear. The storm is never so severe, the night is never so black, the boat is never so frail that he is not there. There's our confidence. By faith I feel his arms about me and hear him say, "You're not alone." Does that song ever come to your mind? Boy, it comes to my mind. I love the words of that song, the comfort, the security that you get from those words. When you experience his divine protection in times of trouble, you'll know, without a doubt, truly you are the Son of God. And then they heard the divine challenge in verse 28 through 30. Peter had made lots of mistakes in his life. Matthew 16, he told Jesus that he would never let it happen to him, that he would be killed. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." In Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he got all excited and he said, "Lord, this is really great. Let's build three tabernacles." And this time it was the Father who said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Not Moses, not Elijah. "This is my Son. Listen to him." In John 13, verse 8 and 9, at the Last Supper, whenever Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet, he came to Peter and Peter said what? "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said what? "If I don't wash your feet, then I'll have nothing to do with you." He said, "Well, then just wash me all over. Give me a bath." In Matthew 26, there in the garden in Gethsemane, when he fell asleep, Jesus said to him, "Couldn't you watch with me for just 1 hour?" In Matthew 26:35, the most infamous of all, he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And it was only a few short hours after that that the Bible says the rooster crowed for the third time and Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. He'd made lots of mistakes in his life, hadn't he? Matthew 26:52, Jesus, picking up a bloody ear off the grass, said to Peter, "Put up your sword. They that live by the sword will die by the sword." But wasn't he eager to please? Didn't he want to be right there under the Lord's armpit? I mean, he wanted to be as close to him as he possibly could be. I kind of get the feeling, and I may be completely off base here, that when John wrote his gospel and he constantly said, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he might have been aiming that at Peter, telling Peter, remember who it was. It was right there against the Lord's breast, you know, in this time, who was right there and who was right there at this time and this time. But Peter was eager to please. He truly wanted to be the Lord's number one disciple. And here Peter is again, verse 28. I don't know what you would say if you were out in this boat and you looked up and you saw what you thought was a ghost coming to you. I don't know what you would say, but I know what I would not say. I would not say, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. I would have said, Lord, if it's you, why don't you come here in the boat and sit down and calm this mess down? But I would not, it would never have occurred to me to say to Jesus, Lord, bid me come to you on the water. But it did, Peter, and the Lord loved Peter, didn't he? And, you know, we know what happened. We know that when it says he climbed down out of the boat and he started toward him, and he looked and he saw the wind and the waves, he got scared and he started sinking. He cried out for the Lord to help him, and the Lord reached out and grabbed him, and he said, why such little faith? You were walking on the water. Don't you realize what you were doing? But before you judge Peter too harshly, let me ask you a question. Have you ever walked on the water? Neither have I. Insofar as I know, only two people in the existence of the world have. Jesus Christ and Peter. He experienced what nobody else except Jesus himself had experienced. Jesus and Rocky. There's got to be some irony here. His name means the rock, you know. And so the rock walked on water. And may I suggest, a little faith is better than no faith. Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible to you. And I've read that verse, I don't know how many hundreds of times. But it's still trying to sink in. It's still trying to sink in. Jesus gently molded this impetuous young tiger. He melted some of his fierce independence, and he transformed it into a fierce faith. Listen. Through faith, you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know who said that? Peter did. It was a little later in his life. But those are his words. These trials and sufferings have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. What's the divine challenge that the disciples saw in that boat? The challenge is, come out of your comfort zone and follow me. And then finally, they saw in verse 31 through 33 his divine power. Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, and they walked together back to the boat, and the wind died down. And in verse 33, they finally said it. After all of this time, after 2 years, and all the miracles and all the teachings and all the things that they had seen and heard, they finally said it. Truly, you are the Son of God. The first time that they've said it. And it occurs to me, it took these men 2 years of evidence to truly come to this level of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, with no doubts, no more reservations. And you can believe it to an extent. But until you come to the point that you know without any doubts and without any reservations that He is the Son of God, then this level of confession inherently says, you are my Savior and my Master. I devote my life to you from this time on. That's what Jesus is saying when He says, when you own me before men. When you stand up in front of people and you say, without any doubt, without any reservations, in my heart and in my mind, I say you truly are the Son of God. And you accept what inherently comes along with that. Jesus told Thomas, blessed, said, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That's me and you. You can only operate successfully within the limits of your faith. I'm going to throw this out and you just chew on it a little bit. You can only operate successfully within the limits of your faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and without faith it's impossible to please God. You throw those verses in there. You cannot operate beyond the boundaries of your faith. And how many times did Jesus say to someone who came to Him for help, it will be done unto you according to your faith? There's a principle that God uses to bless us in our lives. According to your faith, it'll be done to you. So our responsibility, our goal, our job as Christians is to grow our faith. That's the overriding purpose of our life, to come to the point that we trust God implicitly and explicitly, with no reservations. And there's a practical way that we can measure our faith, you know. You know what it is? When your faith ends, your fears take over. You can know how deep and how wide your faith is by how much fear you have in your life. And if there's any fear, there's some faith lacking in your life. When there is no fear in your life, you have that level of faith that will build, that on which you can build a life that you can love God with your heart, your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. No reservations, nothing held back. And how can God build our faith and overcome our doubts except by taking us to the limit of our faith and making us face our fears and our doubts? We hate those times, don't we? We hate those times that we're in the boat and it's frail and it's dark and there's a storm and we feel the fear encroaching on us. But how in the world can God build our faith except by taking us to that point? And when we get to that point, we cry out to God for help in the darkness and storm of our doubts and our fears. We cry out, and He's right there. Always. He never fails. He's always there. God cannot lie. And He promised, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. So my question this morning to you and me is, what rules your life? Really? Your faith or your fears? Too many of us are ruled by fears. We won't talk to our neighbors and friends about Jesus because we're afraid. There are things that we know that we need to get rid of in our life, but our faith is not strong enough. And we hold on to material things, and we look for those superficial things to give us courage and strength and security in this life. And all of this time, Jesus is walking on the water and He says, come to me. What rules your life? Your fear or your faith? While we stand and sing.
Is it for me to...